Our New Testament lesson is from the Gospel of Luke, the 19th chapter. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for King Jesus, who is Lord, who is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who entered Jerusalem knowing that his days were coming to a close in terms of his earthly life. And yet also he now sits at your right hand as our Lord, as our King. Teach us again who he is, that we might joyfully and willingly obey him, rest in him, abide in him, and proclaim him to a world that needs a true King who will lead them in ways of peace. We ask in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I wonder how many of you remember about 18 months ago a speech that our president gave that is, the title of the speech is "The Battle for the Soul of the Nation." It was delivered in September of 22 in Philadelphia, in which he basically said, if you're a supporter of President Trump, you're probably a racist and a fascist, and you're calling into question American democracy. And what was so striking, and even people on his side of the aisle criticized the content of the speech, but what was so striking was not only the words that he delivered, but that he had these kind of red curtains in the background, as if to say, this is a very dark time in the United States of America. And so he was using a symbol to reinforce the picture that he was painting with the content of his speech. And rulers will often do this. They won't just say things, but they'll engage in symbolic actions in order to communicate something about themselves. For instance, when Putin or a Russian dictator wants to show off their power, they'll have a big parade where there's all these soldiers and tanks walking in front of them. Or President Xi, you know, the premier of China, again, will stand out there in a big public square, will have the entire army as if to say, I am a powerful man. I have control. I am in charge of what is going on within the boundaries of my nation. And you'd better not speak out against that. Well, think about this, brothers and sisters. There's a guy that's been walking all over Judea and Galilee and Samaria for 3.5 years, walking, 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 walking. And then finally, on the last half mile of his journey to Jerusalem, he decides to sit on a donkey. Not because he's tired, not because he can't make it the last half mile, but because he's trying to say something through symbols about the significance and the importance of who he is. You know, the journey from Jericho, I don't know if you've ever been to Israel, but when you're in Jericho, you're actually below sea level, and you're going up to Jerusalem, and it's a steep ascent. I mean, you know, if there was a place to get on the donkey, it was down there in Jericho, because it's a tough walk, okay? And as we know from Jesus' parables, there's even thieves in that part of the country that might take you out like they did the guy going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. But no, he waits. He waits until he gets to the east side of the Mount of Olives, where Bethany and Bethphage are, and he gives instructions. And as we see in this first section, he's establishing his authority as Lord. He's establishing his authority as Lord. In fact, this is one of the few, if only, times that Jesus calls himself Lord, right? If you know the Gospels well, he's always calling himself the Son of Man, echoing the words of Daniel chapter 7. But here, he says, you know, if anybody asks you what's going on, tell him the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. And as we think about these details, not only are we talking about the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy 500 years earlier, but there's even a sense in which all of these details about the tied-up colt is making us think back even further, all the way back to the life of Jacob at the end of the book of Genesis when he gives a prophecy about his children. And we read there in Genesis 49, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, for he has washed his garments in white and his vesture in the blood of grapes." And it's rather striking that all these little details, not only are they pointing us to the fulfillment of prophecy that's thousands of years old, but it says they found it just as he had told them. Just as he had told them. You see, he's not a lord in like this kind of fantasy where he thinks he's in charge. No, he's actually the one in charge. Do this. This is what you're going to find. This is what is going to happen. He has authority over men and beasts. Things happen according to his word, no matter how dark it seems, no matter how much it seems like the forces of evil are arrayed against the people of God. You know, as we think about him orchestrating these events, he knows exactly what's going to happen at the end of this week when he's going to be put before a kangaroo court, hung upon an instrument of Roman torture and execution with a sign over him that says, King of the Jews. He's in charge. He's the Lord. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be worried. We simply trust. You know, the one who knows if you've been sleeping, who knows if you're awake, whether you've been good or bad, he's not some jolly elf on the North Pole. Okay, it's King Jesus. It's the Lord. Now he comes riding on a donkey. The whole multitude begins to, of the disciples, notice the focus there, notice the importance there. You know, the other Gospels hinted this, but it's very clear in Luke's Gospel. This isn't necessarily the entire crowd there that's gathered for Passover in Jerusalem that week, but it's those who have come up with him. It's, you know, Peter and James and John. It's Mary and Martha. It's the multitude of disciples that have come down from Galilee with him. that are proclaiming his praise, that are declaring who he is in a very public way as he begins to make his way toward his cross work at the end of this week. And of course, it's a coronation celebration. Even if the city might reject it and might not fully accept it, that's what's happening here. We see that it's a fulfillment of Genesis 49. We see that it's a recapitulation of what we read in 1 Kings chapter 1, right? There's a succession in which Solomon, in a time of crisis, as Joseph said, is placed upon David's own mule and presented to the city, and the people say, "Long live the king." And it's happening here again. And it's a fulfillment of Zechariah, the prophecy from 500 years earlier. And let's just remind ourselves as we think about this, as we think about what the messianic expectation might have been, right? Because they're living under that fourth beast of Rome, and they might want a new David to come along who's going to, you know, not have a crowd that's armed with palms singing Hosanna, but a crowd that's armed with swords saying, "Let's get rid of that Caesar guy. Let's kill that Pilate guy so that we can be free." You know, here's what God said to David in 1 Chronicles 22. "The word of Yahweh came to me, 'You have shed much blood, have waged great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon," Shlomo. And you can hear the word shalom in that, right? Shlomo. "And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever." You know, we need to understand, brothers and sisters, that he doesn't come riding a horse to wage an earthly war. He comes riding a donkey in humility, yes, to bring war, but against the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. You know, we wage war not with the weapons, right? Jesus even said, "If my kingdom was of this world, my disciples would have come with all of those, you know, siege works and swords and spears and bows and arrows." No, they come to deal with the real problem, with the real enemy, to bring about a real kingdom that's not just going to bring about an earthly peace like the Pax Romana or the Pax Americana, to bring about nothing less than the eternal kingdom of God. Now, they're singing from the psalm that we sang at the beginning of the service, Psalm 118. You know, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which, you know, in the context, that would refer to every person who's coming down or going up, actually, to Jerusalem. Doesn't matter what direction you're going, you're going up to Jerusalem because it's on Mount Zion. And, you know, blessed is the one who comes. Blessed is, you know, Judah Israelite and, you know, Joe Ephraimite and Simeon the whatever the tribe is, I can't remember all their names right now, Naphtali, you know, Simeon from Naphtali. Blessed is he. But Luke wants us to understand that there's a particular blessing on this particular one, and so the crowd inserts a word as they're shouting these Hosanna. That's an Aramaic word, by the way, that means save us, right, from Psalm 118. Look what it says here in verse 35. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," right? So this is about his authority as Lord. This is about his authority as King. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And then they say something that I hope this kind of jumped out at you when you heard it. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That sound familiar to you at all? Hopefully these words at the end of Luke's gospel remind you of some very famous words at the beginning of Luke's gospel that we often hear around Christmas time. Right? The multitude in heaven, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, either goodwill to men or men who are good-willed, men who are highly favored. It depends on how you read that verse in chapter 2, verse 14. The multitude in heaven proclaiming peace on earth. Now we have the multitude on earth proclaiming peace in heaven. It's what we call in literary terms an inclusio. Okay? And that's a fancy word that means something at the beginning of the story shows up at the end of the story so that you see that it's one big whole story. Okay? Kind of a classic recent example. You know, you watch Forrest Gump. There's this little feather that floats down out of the sky and it lands on his shoulder. Then the whole story happens. And then at the end of the story, the feather floats off of his shoulder and goes off into the sky. So it's one big inclusio to kind of tell you that this is one whole story. Well, that's what's happening here in a far more profound way, that the peace that is proclaimed at his birth is tied. You know, maybe you've heard this phrase, the wood of the crib and the wood of the cross were cut from the same tree. Okay? Now, the reason that doesn't work is that Jesus probably wasn't laying in a wooden crib. They don't have wooden cribs in Israel. But the sentiment is a really good one, and it's showing us, Luke is showing us, right, that everything we saw about who this is, his birth, his time in the temple when he was a child, his baptism, his calling of his disciples, his miracles, all of it is pushing to what's going to happen here in the last week of his life. You know, some people have said the Gospels are a passion narrative with introduction. Okay? A passion narrative with introduction. And really this is this point of what the crowd is saying here is driving this home, is that everything that he's done up to this point, everything that has been proclaimed about him, right? Peter declaring you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the miracles that he's done, the teachings that he's delivered, the proclamation of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins, that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, take up your pallet and walk. All of it is driving to him entering Jerusalem, facing that conspiracy, and then hanging upon that instrument of Roman torture. And then, as we celebrate next week, to be vindicated from that death. And the disciples on the road to Emmaus, you know, we thought he was the one to redeem Israel. Well, duh. That's what he's come to do. But not just an Israel of the ethnic children of Abraham. An Israel that consists of all those who bow the knee to Israel's Messiah. An Israel of Jew and Gentile, grafted into, baptized into, abiding in Israel's Messiah, who is Lord, who is Savior, who is the saving King. And so, you know, there was no doubt that as he enters this time of great humiliation, followed by a great time of exaltation, exactly who he is. And, you know, notice, they're giving praise to God. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. What does it say? For all the mighty works that they had seen. You know, this isn't a fantasy. We're like, we hope he's the one. You know, he's a really smart guy. You know, he's really attractive, and he's or whatever it is, you know, that attracts you to a leader. You know, he's really smart. He's really got good organizational skills. No, he had been feeding 5,000 people. he had been healing diseases. He had been taking demons-possessed people and liberating them from this enslavement that they had. He had been raising the dead. You know, John the Baptist once said, you know, are you the one, or are we supposed to expect somebody else? And what does Jesus say? Go back to John and tell him, the blind receive their sight, the lame are walking, the deaf speak, or hear, excuse me, the mute speak, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news proclaimed to them. You know what he's doing there? He's alluding to Isaiah 35. When the kingdom comes, the lame are going to rise up, the deaf are going to hear, the blind are going to see. You know, go back and tell him. It's happening. Don't look for somebody else. I'm the one. This is it. Well, that's what the crowd is saying that day. They're giving praise to God for all the mighty works that this one had done, verifying that even though he didn't have a big army with all these swords and weapons, you know, even though he didn't have all the credentials and the degrees, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he didn't have all the book learning, he was the guy, because he had proved it by the fact that he was able to do all of these mighty works that God had done through them. It's the same thing that Peter does on the day of Pentecost. You know, Peter stands up and says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by all the signs and works that God did through him. You know, brothers and sisters, that's one of the reasons why, you know, it's like, give me a fresh miracle, God. You know, raise a dead person for me. No, brothers and sisters, God's done everything you need to know that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is Savior. Okay? And you're going to have the greatest miracle of all on the last day when he comes to judge the living and the dead. You're going to come right out of that tomb with a brand new body that's never going to hurt, that's never going to ache, that's never going to get sick. Okay? You don't need a fresh set of miracles. You need to trust the ones that God has given, because they vindicate and they prove exactly who Jesus is. Oh, those Pharisees. They see all this happening and they want to cancel him immediately. Tell your disciples to shut up. We can't bear for you. And notice. Lord, King, Teacher. You know what's significant about that? That's what they called each other. They're willing to consider him a peer. Yeah, you're a rabbi too, just like us. But I'll tell you, those guys, they weren't raising the dead. They weren't feeding 5,000. They can't bear to think that it would be this humble one who's not riding the war horse, who's not carrying the sword and the spear and the stone, to think that he's actually the Messiah. Jesus says, you don't understand. You don't understand what's happening here. You know, creation is bursting at the seams at my presence, at what I'm about to accomplish, at who I am, at the significance of my person. If these don't cry out, you know, creation cries out. What does Psalm 98 say? You know, let the rivers clap. Let the trees give voice. Let creation sound forth. For he comes. He comes to judge the nations. He comes to bring salvation. You know, that's what's happening here. God is finally showing up on the scene and about to set things to right. and creation itself is bursting, ready to burst forth. What should our response be? How should we respond? You know, should we sit there and say, well, maybe, maybe not? Rebuke your disciples. Or should we be picking up the palm? Hosanna! 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 Save us! Blessed, blessed is this King who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, if you, I sat on a donkey once on the Mount of Olives 20 years ago when I got to visit Israel. And as you go down the road, you come to a chapel, and it was rebuilt in the 50s, like 1955, but it's one of these chapels that goes back to the Byzantine era in the first millennium. And the name of it is Dominus Flavit, the Lord Wept. And it's commemorating this episode that's unique in Luke's gospel, where he's looking at the city as he's about to enter it and claim control of the temple and his authority as king. He's looking at it and he weeps. And he weeps. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. The days will come when your enemies will set up a barricade, tear down you to the ground, you and your children. They will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Look up the word visit in the Bible sometime. You know, it's not just like going over to a friend's house and having a drink. Okay? It's virtually always used of God. And it's used of God, you know, not just showing up, but showing up to save. He visits Israel in Egypt with what? A prophet and plagues and the promise of destruction on the enemies and salvation for his people. He shows up in power to visit the people with salvation, to bring them out of their chains into a place of liberation and life with him rather than life in misery there in Egypt. You know, when people saw John the Baptist, when he was born, his father sang a famous song called the Benedictus. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited his people and raised up a salvation for them. And in Luke chapter 7, when the people see the things that he's doing and the way he's healing and the way he's feeding and the way he's delivering them, praise be to God who has visited his people. It's all there. Okay? It's only our own hard hearts. It's only our unwillingness to have a king over us because we want to rule our own lives. We want to be the captains of our fate and the masters of our destiny, that we refuse to bow the knee, that we're like those Pharisees and try to cancel this guy, or like Jerusalem, and you know, they see all these people praising and it's like, what's going on? Maybe not. Let's put him to death. Let's get rid of this troublemaker. But he's a king we need. We need his visitation. We need his salvation. We need his deliverance. You know, we're a mess without him. We're a mess. And we're destined for judgment and destruction. And, you know, there's consequences, right? One of Jesus's, the significance of Jesus as a prophet is that he's over and over saying, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And guess what? It was destroyed. You know, when you come down and you're sitting at Dominus Flavit Chapel, you know, you look across the Kidron Valley, there's no temple there. The evidence of his prophetic power has been sitting there for 2,000 years. There's a mosque there now. Right? And there's greater consequences to come. You know, All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's coming to judge the living and the dead. And if we're without his saving visitation, if we're not relying upon the great events that happened at the end of this week, his suffering, his rejection, his death, his bearing the weight of God's wrath against sin in his very own person, then that's what's going to happen to us. We're going to experience that wrath. Your family's going to experience that wrath. Your neighbor's going to experience that wrath. Your community is going to experience that wrath apart from him and his great saving work. He said it would happen, and it did. He says it's going to happen, and it will. And so, brothers and sisters, where are you looking for life? Where are you looking to put your life back together? You know, are you looking to yourself? Are you looking to the guru on Oprah or you know, whatever the place that you find those gurus is today? Or are you looking at a humble king who comes to bring peace? Peace with God, peace with neighbor, peace with a world out of control, a kingdom that doesn't just flash in the pan, last one lifetime or even a few lifetimes through some descendants, but lasts into eternity. I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. It only comes through one source. It's only found in one place. Submit to King Jesus. Hail him. Acknowledge him, bend the knee to him, rest in him, proclaim him. Blessed is the King, to each other, to our neighbors, to a world that desperately needs him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.